John chapter 19, verses 17 to 30. And, you know, if you're new to Christian things, we are treading on this, you know, one of the central points in the Christian story this evening. You've come on a really, really good evening as we look at John's account of Jesus' crucifixion and how people are responding and how Jesus is responding. And so we're going to see the authentic Jesus as we meet him in his word. So John 19, and actually I'm going to read from second half of 16. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross. He went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. They crucified him, and with two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened it to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to his lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is God's word.
Evening all. Full house tonight. Good to see you. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help to understand what we've just had read to us. God in heaven, your word is light and it brings transformation. It pierces into the darkness of our own hearts and our own understanding. And so we ask, Lord, that you would shine your light tonight, that we would see Jesus Christ and that we'd be transformed by him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Yeah, let me add my welcome to Andy's. He said, "I'm Ashley. I've got the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here." If this is one of your first times in church today, or first time here, or first time for a while, you'll notice, you might be surprised by this thing that's behind me. You can't see it actually on the camera angle right now, but what I'm pointing to is this wooden cross that's behind me. This is the symbol, thank you, this is the emblem of Christianity, which is weird in a sense because this is an ancient torture device. Imagine with me if instead of this cross in front of us, there was this image. This image hanging, carved out of wood, or an electric chair, or a giant hypodermic needle, or something of that sort. Again, ancient torture devices, modern torture devices. Why has this symbol become central in the Christian faith? Well, our passage helps us understand that today. So you'll find it really helpful. Keep the Bible open. I'll be working our way through that. But hey, here's the big idea of what I'm trying to say here in a sentence. OK, Okay? Jesus, God's King crucified for the world, was dying to fulfill the scriptures. Jesus, God's King crucified for the world, was dying to fulfill the scriptures. And we'll look at that under the two headings, that sentence broken into two parts, okay? Firstly, Jesus, God's King crucified for the world. Last week, you weren't here, but our friend Eben walked us through this intense suffering of Jesus. And now we're at the culmination of that suffering. Look at John chapter 19 that we were just at, verse 16. Jesus was handed over. He's been charged guilty of offenses that he didn't commit, and he's been handed over. The sentence has been pronounced guilty. Verse 17. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. They grab him, and John writes, carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. So John, the author, the eyewitness who wrote this testimony, he says Jesus carried his own cross. Was that normal? Was that a normal behavior in the ancient world? Well, sources outside the Bible, they confirm that, actually. Too many for me to put up on the screen, but you may have heard of somebody called Plutarch. He's a Greek historian. You don't need to know who he is, but he wrote an account, and he said this: each criminal who goes to execution must carry his own cross on his back. There are a number of others. But the entire cross wouldn't be carried. Maybe we've got this image in our mind, maybe you haven't, of the entire cross, the vertical and the horizontal being carried. It was just the horizontal bar. And they would carry that to the piece that would be vertically stuck in the ground already. Already fastened in there. And the other eyewitness accounts that record Jesus's life and death, they're called Matthew and Mark and Luke, they actually record another man at this point helping Jesus carry the cross. His name's Simon, from a place called Cyrene. And so the question is, why doesn't John record this other guy that helped him? Does that make John's account inaccurate in some way? Well, let me help you with by way of illustration. I quite like Marvel and DC films. They're really good, and they make some money, don't they? Seriously, how many origins of Spider-Man can you come up with? There's loads, right? But essentially, Batman Begins, Spider-Man Homecoming, whatever it might be, and you get the different directors, and they give kind of a different edge, don't they, to the Marvel film, right? But the fundamentals are still the same, aren't they? You've got a director's perspective, but the fundamentals are the same. Peter Parker always gets bitten by a spider, right? That's how he becomes Spider-Man. Okay, Batman, he's always an orphan. That's how it works. His parents always die. That's what motivates him to justice. Well, in the gospel accounts, in the accounts of the good news of Jesus, Jesus always taught with authority. Jesus always worked signs and wonders, miracles. Jesus was always presented as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And Jesus always, especially, suffered, was crucified, and rose again. Okay? Unlike the directors of Marvel and DC films, the Gospels are true. These eyewitness accounts are true of what we read about Jesus. But like the director of a Marvel film, each Gospel writer has the freedom to compile their information and the material in the way that they wanted. And the reason that John doesn't include this other guy called Simon is for his larger purpose, the point that he's trying to make, the kind of the flavor of his gospel, and it's this: that Jesus is not an innocent victim in that sense. He is in control of this. He is the one carrying his own cross, because he's the one who's going to bear the punishment of his people that his people deserve. Where does he carry the cross to? It says, doesn't it, to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha. That already sounds quite ominous. That does sound like something out of a DC film, doesn't it? The place of the skull. Why is it called that? Well, if you look behind me, it could be because loads of people were killed there and there were loads of skulls. That would be a really legitimate way to call it. But likely the name got its name because look at it. Look at that place. That's a place just outside the walls of Jerusalem. And what does that look like? There's another image as well. It looks like a skull. It was a place outside of the city. And it says, verse 18, there they crucified him. And with him, two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Notice, he's crucified with other criminals. Even though he's innocent, he is numbered amongst real transgressors. Now, considering the centrality of the cross, like I was talking about, in the Christian faith and the Christian life, considering the brutality of its instrument, what it was, the eyewitness accounts, they spend very little time actually talking about the crucifixion itself. Did you see that? They crucified him. That's basically all we get. And yet, because the events that the gospel writers, the eyewitnesses record, are more importantly focusing on the events that surround and fulfill what Jesus is doing on the cross. But just permit me 2 minutes to talk about crucifixion. And you know, there are young children in here, and so if you want to take your children out, you can do that. I'm not going to go into graphic detail, but that's the warning, okay? So as well as being, we saw last week, criminals that were convicted of crucifixion would be often stripped naked and beaten to a pulpy weakness. Victims would be tied to this horizontal crossbeam that they would have to carry themselves. And we know for certain then that between 7 and 10 inch nails were driven into the victims, into the sides of the ankles. There's some archaeological research done on some evidence that was discovered in Jerusalem. There's an image of it behind me. 1985, a young man's skeleton was discovered. And as you can see it, they've done a facsimile or just a replica on the left-hand side of the nail that would go through the side of the ankle here. And that's the picture there is the best worked example of what they see of what would happen. And so not only would they have been beaten to a pulp, they would have carried their own cross, they would have been nailed to it, but the victim would hang in the hot sun for not just hours, sometimes days. The death, though, wasn't by blood loss, which you might think that it would be. No. To keep the chest cavity open of the person that's been convicted, they would need to push up with their legs and their arms in order to breathe on the nails to avoid asphyxiation. Terrible muscle spasms would wreck the entire body, but since collapse would mean asphyxiation, suffering, and death, the strain went on and on. That's why if you glance your eyes over to verse 32 of chapter 19, it says, the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the second man. Often legs were broken with a blunt instrument so that the victim could not then push upon his legs to breathe, and death was brought about by asphyxiation. This was torture of the most horrendous, the most ingenious, yes, but the most horrendous and horrific kind. And this is what Jesus, the innocent one, went through. The Romans were brutal, weren't they? Not just physically, but psychologically as well. Verse 19, look at it with me. So Pilate, he is the Roman governor. He has a notice prepared and he fastens it to the cross. And it reads this: Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now, they seize the moment, Romans do. Before the execution itself, like I said, they would have the criminal carry this piece of wood, and often they would have the charges wrapped around their neck and have the criminal paraded in a kind of a round fashion so that people could read what they'd been convicted of. Not only to as a deterrent, but also to bring shame to the victim, to warn others of what would happen if you defied Rome. And many people would read it, and they did in this case, didn't they? Verse 20, look at it. It says, many of the Jews read the sign, these religious leaders that had handed over Jesus for crucifixion. And they don't like it, do they? Verse 21, these religious leaders that had wrongly handed Jesus over, they protest to Pilate, and they want him to amend it. They say, no, we don't like that sign. Change the script. This isn't the first time that they've kicked against what was written. They say, don't say he is the King of the Jews, but say he said he was the King of the Jews. This man claimed to be, but Pilate, he leaves it as it is. The written account can't be changed. Verse 22, what does he say? What is written? I have written. Now, I don't think Pilate believes by any means. He isn't leaving this inscription because he believes Jesus is the King of the world, the King of the Jews. Rather, it's his last vindictive kind of kick in the teeth to these chief priests that have forced him, in a sense, to hand Jesus over. And what was it that was written? What was it that was written? I went to a Church of England primary school, probably many of you did here if you're from, especially like Norfolk and Lincolnshire, we have lots of Church of England primary schools. And there were three things that I remember about Christianity from my days in primary school at St. Lawrence's. Number one was the Lord's Prayer. They taught me that and I remembered that. Secondly was this thing called assembly bangers, and so that was where you would sit in assembly cross-legged and you'd sing your little heart out to Shine Jesus Shine or stuff about the autumn leaves falling or Jesus dancing, which never really happened, but I loved that song, Dance Dance Wherever You May Be. But the third thing that I learned and I remember from my Church of England school was INRI, Jesus of Nazareth Rex, that means King of the Jews. In Latin, they didn't have a J, so they put an I there. INRI, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But my year one teacher, Mrs. Moon, she didn't tell me that it wasn't only written in Latin on Jesus' sheet, was it? Look at verse 20. It tells us the sign was written in Latin, Aramaic, and Greek. Three languages. Latin, the language of the army, the Romans. Greek, the language of the empire, the Roman Empire, and Aramaic, the language of the local area in which Jesus was crucified. Yeah, Pilate vindictively leaves this sign up thinking it's a kick in the teeth to the Jews, but actually he's fulfilling the purposes of God because he's now making this a global message, not just to the local people, to the empire and to the world. Jesus of Nazareth. It locates him in his humanity, where he's from, the king. That's what this book of John has been unveiling, that you may know that Jesus is the Christ. That means king, the king of the Jews, not just king of any people, king of the chosen people, where the Bible says that one day all the nations will come to worship their God. Pilate is acting like a prophet for God, and he doesn't know it. We sang it, didn't we? All creation, every nation. It's what we've just been singing. It's almost like if today it would be written in probably English, Hindi, Spanish, proclaiming that same message. Urdu, Yesu Nasari, Yahudion Kadbatska. Or Hindi, Nasarat Ka Yesu, Yahudion Ka Raja. Spanish, Jesus de Nazareth, ye de los judios. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Here he is crucified before the world, but he's crucified for the world. That's the point. Why? Why was he crucified? That's our second point. To fulfill the scriptures. He was the righteous, suffering king. Look at verse 23 with me. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes. That's what it says. Now, this would be normal practice in the Roman Empire. Once criminals had been handed over to the soldiers, they were fair game, right? You could strip them, you could take what you wanted off them. In fact, this happens today, kind of, when criminals are convicted, their belongings are often taken, and especially if they've obtained those belongings through some kind of illicit activity, it'll be taken off them and it'll be given to other people, won't it? Verse 23, there, they took his clothes and they were dividing them into four shares, one for each of them. The smallest army unit in the Roman army was a squad of four, and a typical Hebrew of that day would wear usually five garments: an outer robe, a head covering, sandals, a belt, and this final piece, this seamless woven tunic. And it's verse 24, this, that they decide to cast lots for. What are they? I don't know. They maybe drew straws or threw some dice or something to see who got this final piece so they didn't have to tear it. And this isn't just some nice bit of information about what the soldiers did. This is fulfillment of an ancient reality, an ancient promise. You go back into the Old Testament written hundreds of years before this event took place. And there was a king who wrote a song, a psalm, Psalm 22, Israel's greatest king, a man after God's own heart, but he writes this psalm surrounded by his enemies, where he's being mocked and scorned and rejected. And he says this in this psalm. So the bit that's quoted is, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. We'll just go back two verses of Psalm 22. It should be on the screen behind me. Dogs surround me, he says in this song. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and they cast lots for my garment. Here he is. Here's the true Davidic king. Here's the fulfillment of that song, that psalm happening right now. Rejected, surrounded by dogs, pierced. There's another part of the Old Testament that talked about this greater son of David, this other king who is not only going to suffer, but he's going to be a righteous sufferer on behalf of his people. Isaiah 53, it says this: "Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed." Jesus is being presented in John 19 as this righteous sufferer, the righteous king who's suffering on behalf of humanity. He's not just fulfilling this psalm. He's not just fulfilling this idea of him being the righteous sufferer, but he's fulfilling the entire pattern of the Bible, the entire pattern of the Bible. Look at verse 28 with me. "Later," again, here's that point. This isn't happening to Jesus without his knowledge. "Knowing that everything has now been finished and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.'" So Jesus thirsts, he cries, "It's finished," and then he dies. The one who created hydrogen and oxygen and binds them together to make H2O is the one who thirsted. The one who we just sang about, who made heavenly storehouses laden with snow, is the one that thirsted. Why? 3 hours on the cross is going to make you thirsty in the hot Near Eastern sun. Blood loss of a severe level is going to make you thirsty after hours of it. But it's more than physical thirst. It's more than physical thirst. You see, humanity, me and you, human beings, we are spiritually thirsty. Thirst in the Bible is connected with our need for God. We're not just physically thirsty, but we need God. We are spiritually thirsty. We are spiritually hungry. It's because we're separated from God because of our behavior, because of our lifestyle, because of our, the Bible calls it, sin. And Jesus, as he hangs on the cross, yes, he's physically thirsty. But what he is doing on that cross is he is bearing, he is receiving, he is having the spiritual thirst of humanity because of our sin placed upon him, the only innocent one, being thirsty for God on our behalf. He is what they call bearing our sin. Verse 30, he said, "When he had received a drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." "It is finished," he cried. And the question is rightly, what is finished? Not my sermon, not just yet, but not too long. What is finished? What is finished? What is finished is what Jesus achieves on the cross. It's the entire pattern of the entire scriptures. He, Jesus, is the resolution to the tension within the Bible and to the tension in this world. It's a tension that stretches all the way back to the beginning, to back to the creation of humanity. Let me illustrate it this way. You're wondering what's going to come out, aren't you? This was my helmet. Yeah. Yesterday, I reversed over it. Yeah, it could be more serious, couldn't it? But yesterday, I reversed backwards over this in my car, putting the bike in the back of the boot, and I reversed over it, heard this almighty crushing, crunching sound. It made such a noise. I think it was this. And it crushed. It crushed my helmet. And I just, in a flash, pictured a Bible verse. In the very first book of the Bible, after God creates human beings, male and female, in his image, he gives them bounty and beauty to rule his creation, to serve under him. It's a beautiful picture. And early on, humanity says, "No thanks, God. I'm going to trust the lies. I'm going to turn away from you. I'm going to go my own way. And they bring about disaster and disunity. And what we are doing is receiving the effects of that to this day. And there's a promise in the Bible. God says this. Yeah, though you've rebelled against me, human beings, yes, there's going to be argument, enmity. There's going to be a battle, a war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. He speaks this to the very first woman. So there's this picture of this unfolding reality where there's going to be this tension, this battle. Two groups of people, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, the people of the blessing, the people of the curses. But here's the promise. God says there's going to come a day where there's going to be a seed of the woman, an offspring of the woman, and he is going to crush the head of the serpent. And he's going to have his heel bruised. You will crush his head, but you will bruise his heel. And Jesus on the cross, what he was doing in bearing all of our evil and sin and wrongness, he was fulfilling that ancient promise. He was crushing the head of the serpent by dying and taking the punishment for the sin of humanity. Jesus became spiritually thirsty by drinking humanity's spiritual brokenness, our sin. Jesus is thirsty as he drinks the desolate state of human sin in all of its hot and fury barrenness. Jesus becomes thirsty for God as he drinks the judgment for his people, as the seed of the woman crushes the head of the serpent. Two quick things as I close. So what? That's the question for you right now. You're in church. Maybe you're here regularly. Maybe you're not. You think, so what? What's the point in this? Two things. Firstly, what this eyewitness who wrote this account is wanting us to know, and what God is wanting you to know today, is to believe in Jesus. Sin is maybe not a word that you use a lot, but it's quite easy to spot, isn't it? When we look around this world and we see selfishness and greed and corruption and rage, and if we see clearly, we see it first and foremost in our own hearts, don't we? There was an article in the Times newspaper in the early 1900s, and it asked this question. It said, "What's wrong with the world?" Expecting people to write in. And one chap wrote in saying, "Dear sir," questions, "What's wrong with the world?" "Dear sir, I am. I am." And when we really recognize sin, what the Bible calls sin, our brokenness, we see it first and foremost in ourselves. And John is writing this account, showing you that Jesus was crucified so that you would believe in him and therefore have forgiveness of your sin. These things are written, John says, so that you will believe, and that by believing in his death, you will have life. That's the promise. That's what Jot is going to do today. He's professing he's already done that. But that's what this baptism represents. It's what it symbolizes. That he has said, Jot says, "I recognize I'm a sinner, but Jesus died for my sin. And so I'm believing in him because he's my substitute. Jesus was the one who took the blow so that I could be forgiven. And I'm making that profession today." That's what Jot will say. And this is for you. It's not just for him. It's for you, though. Because you are not able to make yourself right. You cannot live to please God fully. No amount of pilgrimages, no amount of trying to clean yourself up, no amount of good works, no amount of praying or doing anything, no amount of Bible reading or coming to church can cleanse our wrongdoing. Only Jesus' death on the cross. There was a news event, wasn't there? A world leader today, this week, said that there has been the first hints at a peace deal between two warring nations. I don't need to mention who they are, do I? Will it last? Hopefully so. History says maybe not. But there's no question if the peace between God and humanity will last, because it's evidenced by Jesus' words, it is finished. And the way that we find peace with God is through faith in him, through believing in him. In a very real sense, it is finished. Now, maybe this sounds too good to be true to you. Well, if you want to find out more, we've got a course that you can come to here at church, or if you find that a bit weird, here is one of the eyewitness accounts. I've got three of them. It's free to you. Take it away, and just why not read it for yourself? Read the words of Jesus. Investigate this for yourself. Secondly and lastly, and very quickly, his death becomes our life's pattern. And this is especially a message for you if you're a Christian. The cross carrier, the cross bearer, became like a really bad insult in the Roman world. A furcifer, it was a yoke bearer, a cross bearer. It was reserved for the vilest criminal, right? Christians are called to bear our cross. As for him, so for us. The pattern of Christianity is one of suffering now, sacrifice now, and then glory. Now, if you're considering becoming a Christian, you just need to consider this. You need to consider the cost. It's a call to self-sacrifice, but it's worth it. And for us who are still following Jesus, this is a reminder of his words. Take up your cross daily, follow me. We're to be furcifers, aren't we? Yoke bearers, cross bearers at work. We're to be cross bearers in the home, to our wives, to our husbands, to our kids. We're to be cross bearers at university, to that person that you think doesn't deserve it, but neither do you. We're to be cross bearers in every walk of life so that we might reflect the one who saved us. His pattern is our pattern. Jesus' finished work on the cross and his death for the world was no accident, but it was a fulfillment of the scriptures. He was our substitute, our savior. And this is why Christians talk about the cross. This is why we reference the cross. This is why we wear the cross. This is why we sing about the cross. This is why we glory in the cross. Let me pray. God in heaven, thank you for the work of Jesus upon the cross. Thank you for all of its shame, but that he would do that on our behalf. Father, help us to keep believing that, please. I pray for any in this room that are just considering this claim, that realize their spiritual thirst, their need for something. Lord, would they find that it's you, and that you are not hidden from them, that you have revealed yourself to them. You've revealed yourself to this world. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the world, crucified for his people. And all they need to do is reach out in faith, to believe, to trust, to say sorry for their sin, and to cling to him. And they would find all of your promises true and good and wonderful. Pray that we would keep doing that for those of us that already follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.